Okay. Man, I like that reception. That is great right there. My name's Carter. I'm one of the pastors here at Redemption Church, and especially if you're new, I want to welcome you and say thank you. So glad that you're here with us. Man, we had a great Easter over the last couple of weeks. It's been really cool. We had the largest gathering that we've ever had at 160 people, and then last week we had four baptisms, so we celebrated. Can we celebrate that again, the baptisms that we had? It was awesome. Really, really excited about that. That's why we're here. And it was awesome to hear what God had done in each of their lives, you know, because God has brought them to that place of taking that step of obedience. We're praying for more this year. We want to pray and see that God moves in people's hearts in that very same way. And hey, if you're still wrestling with whether or not you ought to get baptized, I would love to encourage you. Make sure that you take that Connect card that you have under your seat, and you can look down. There's a box on there that says, I would like to get baptized. You can check that box and drop it in the buckets on the way out or at the New Here tent on the way out. We would love to talk to you more about that. It's still not too late. You might still be wrestling with it, so I want to make sure that you have that as a way to take steps forward there. But hey, that's what we talked about last week as well in Colossians, right? You remember that? We talked about baptism. This was the main point from last week. Baptism is the first mark of Christian maturity. We say it's also the first step of obedience in following Jesus. So it's a big deal for us because it's an outward symbol of the inward reality that we've been made new in a spiritual sense or in an eternal sense. And getting baptized, it doesn't save you, doesn't make you spiritually mature. Doing good things don't make you spiritually mature. Remember, we talked about that. But those things are markers of maturity in your life. They're markers of what God has done, and they flow out of your maturity. Because maturity, remember, is confidence in Christ. Right? That's what maturity is having greater and greater confidence in what he's done for you, not in what you can do yourself. In other words, you don't have the ability to do good things. He's got to do it through you, in you and through you. And so your confidence in him grows. And then there are markers of maturity that flow out of that. Baptism was one of those. We're going to talk a little bit more about rituals and rules this week, not in our own ability, but in Christ's ability for us. And so we're going to tease that out more today from Colossians 2. Verses 16 through 23, if you want to turn there or find it on your device. We'll have it up on the screens for you as well, of course. But as we go down this road with Paul, we're going to find out it's kind of like walking on a knife's edge. It's kind of what this is going to feel like for us. There's a tension that we have to hold. We good? We all good? Okay, I thought I heard somebody whistle at me like Andy or somebody like that. Okay, I'm in the zone. Okay, let's get into it here. Knife's edge. There's a tension that we have to hold. Because he's going to say that we have to be free from religious rules. We're free from that. But then they don't save us. They don't even curb our sinful desires. But at the same time, we can't use our freedom as an excuse to sin. So there's this narrow way in the middle. It's like this narrow road that we have to walk, you know? Maybe you're like me. Maybe you can feel that tension sometimes and it gets to you a little bit. Because maybe sometimes you feel like you're falling off one side where you get a little legalistic, you get a little religious, you get a little bit like, you know, judgy of other people and all of that, and you have these legalistic thoughts and tendencies, because frankly, it's just easier to do that. You know, it's just easier to follow the rules. It's simpler that way. We don't have to think too deeply. All we got to do is set up rules, and we can just follow the rules, right? It seems simple. But then sometimes, if you're like me, I feel like I can fall off the other side as well, and maybe my freedom leads me into a little bit of immorality. Maybe I'll start to do a little bit of sinning and, you know, just be okay with it because Jesus is going to forgive me, you know? And so it's like both sides. We have to walk this narrow way. And what Paul is telling us today is the Christian life is finding that balance, walking the knife's edge in our relationships with God and with others. And so the main point for today, if you're taking notes, you want to write this down, is to don't be religious, be relational. Don't be religious, be relational. Being relational is what's going to guide us to stay in that narrow way. It's what's going to keep us on the knife's edge here. I did some reading this week, and I discovered a mountain in Colorado called Capitol Peak. Maybe you've heard of it if you've ever been out west. It's one of the hardest 14ers to climb in Colorado. Now, if you're not, you know, a climber, which I'm not either, so I had to look this up, a 14er, it's called a 14er because it's over 14,000 feet tall. All right, so that's a very tall, if you've never seen mountains like that, that's a very tall mountain. Let me give you some scale, okay? McAfee's Knob here in Roanoke on the Blue Ridge Parkway or on the Appalachian Trail right outside of Roanoke, it's just a little over 3,000 feet tall, okay? So, I mean, this is like five times larger than the mountains that we see around here. It's a very tall building. And so, I mean, building, gosh, peak, it's a very tall mountain. From the trailhead to the summit, it's a 5,000-foot elevation gain. Most people have to hike it in 2 days. That's a lot of elevation gain. It's a seriously technical thing to traverse here. To get to the peak, there's this section called the Knife's Edge. And here's a couple of pictures of it that I wanted to show you. I don't know if you can see this or not. That's it. That's the peak. And that's the Knife's Edge that you have to walk and traverse. And the only way to get to the peak, Capitol Peak, is to go on the Knife's Edge. Very, very interesting. 150 feet from what they call K2, which is like a little peak. If you see the second one there on the left, the little peak on the left. Do the next picture here. Do the next picture. Is there another one? Oh, man, we only have the one. So sorry about that. Okay, there was another picture that shows the peak from the 150-foot span. Very, very interesting, because you got it. That's the only way that you can get to the top is on this Knife's Edge ridge. And so I wanted to share this with you, because when I hear that, it makes me think of the metaphor that we use here a lot from Isaiah chapter 2 about God being on the mountaintop. If you've ever been in Starting Point with us, you know I like to use this language a lot, because it's in Isaiah 2, it's in Psalm 15, it's in several other places across Scripture. But you want to get to the mountaintop. God is on the mountaintop, and that is the peak of human experience. That's what we're all striving for in life. We want to get to the mountaintop. We want to get to the summit. That's what it looks like. The pinnacle of human creation is where God's at, and the only way to get there is by following the narrow way. And who's the narrow way? Jesus, right? He's the way, the truth, and the life. Well, to get to Capitol Peak, you have to walk the Knife's Edge. It's the only way to get there. It's the narrow way to get there. It's very dangerous. People have died because they've fallen off one side or the other. There's a 1,000-foot drop-off on either side. And most of the places that you have to traverse this, you have to get on it and straddle it like you're on a saddle or something with your legs hanging over both sides and the 1,000-foot drop below either side of you. I mean, it's just kind of crazy if you think about that. You can't stand upright. It's very narrow, very dangerous, and it's the only way to get to the top. And that's really how it is in our faith in a lot of ways. We have to learn to walk this narrow way on the Knife's Edge, just to put some meaning behind Jesus's, you know, talk in Matthew 7 about following the narrow way. That's what it kind of reminds me of here, because on one side there's a 1,000-foot drop-off into legalism and moralism, but then on the other side there's a 1,000-foot drop-off into license and immorality. Legal and moralism, we rely on our actions to get us right with God and to perpetuate our salvation or our sanctification maybe. But then on the other side, there's freedom that can lead to doing whatever we want instead of doing whatever God wants. And Paul says, if we put Jesus above all, then we're going to find out that we have to walk this narrow way, this middle way, this Knife's Edge. So we'll see in the text today that we can't let rules enslave us. We also can't let freedom lead us to immorality. And love for both God and others is what's going to help us stay there. It's relational for us. So let's go ahead and read the whole section together that we're going to talk about today, Colossians chapter 2, and we can tease all this out. Let's start in chapter 2, verse 16. This is what Paul wrote. Therefore, don't let anyone judge you in regard to food or drink or in the matter of a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of what was to come. The substance is Christ. Let no one condemn you by delighting in ascetic practices and the worship of angels, claiming access to a visionary realm. Such people are inflated by empty notions of their unspiritual mind. He doesn't hold on to the head, for whom the whole body, nourished and held together by its ligaments and tendons, grows with growth from God. So somebody who doesn't or believes in those things, they don't hold on to Christ. It's not Christ above all for them. Verse 20, if you died with Christ to the elements of this world, why do you still live as if you belong to the world? Why do you submit to regulations, don't handle, don't taste, don't touch? All these regulations refer to what is destined to perish by being used up. They're human commands and doctrines. Although these have a reputation for wisdom by promoting self-made religion, false humility, and severe treatment of the body, they're not of any value in curbing self-indulgence. And then we'll get into chapter 3 next week. So what we see Paul doing here is continuing what we discussed last week, and he's saying Jesus plus something is a false gospel. That's not it. It can't be Jesus plus anything. There's no hope in that. If something has to be added to Jesus' sacrifice for us, then it negates Jesus' sacrifice for us, because it means what he did wasn't enough. It wasn't sufficient, as the song said, right? But we know it is enough because of what Paul said in chapter 1 and what he said up to this point. Jesus is the one that's above all. He's preeminent, so he is enough. What he's done is enough. And Paul says, don't let anybody tell you otherwise. Don't let anybody judge you about what you're eating whether you're drinking certain things, eating certain things, following certain festivals or new moons or Sabbaths. So the Levitical laws in the Old Testament, those rituals and rules, they all sound great. They all sound like good things, but when you have to follow them in order to be a, quote, real Christian, and there's a problem there, that's when it starts getting dangerous. Because as we discussed, you can still do all the right things with all the wrong reasons, right? You can have all the wrong motivations in your heart and look really good on the outside still by what you do. So what you do isn't what God's interested in here necessarily. It has an order to it, Paul says. Your actions aren't the key. It's your intentions in your heart. Paul says our religious activities do nothing to curb self-indulgence. That's really interesting. Why would he say that? You're like, shouldn't we discipline ourselves? Don't we have to do certain things eventually? Well, yeah, but it's got to be in the right order, as we always talk about here. Because what he says is, those religious activities, when they're done in the wrong order, they don't actually curb self-indulgence. As a matter of fact, they fuel it. They make it worse. You're like, wait a second, what are you talking about here? Well, he says this to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You're like whitewashed tombs, which appear beautiful on the outside, but inside are full of the bones of the dead and every kind of impurity. In the same way, on the outside, you seem righteous to people, because of what they do, the religious rules and rituals they follow, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." They're trying to follow the law, and he's saying, no, you're full of lawlessness. What is he talking about? Well, for all their rituals and rules, the problem is on the inside for them. See, all these things they're doing on the outside, they're thinking that's what's making them right with God. They're looking good. They're like whitewashed tombs. They look good on the outside. But it's perpetuating this hypocrisy on the inside because they think they're doing the right things, but they're doing it for all the wrong reasons. It's destroying them internally. They're so impure and lawless on the inside, they're hypocrites. So we talked about this last week, maturity, or here Paul says growth in the body in verse 19. That comes from God. That's the only place that maturity can come from. It's not from your own ability or your own self-discipline and your own ability to follow rules and rituals. Maturity is an inside-out thing, not an outside-in thing. You can't expect to do things to make yourself right with God or to be a good person or whatever you want to fill in the blank with there. See, holiness is positional before it's ever practical, if I could put it that way. Holiness has been applied to you by Jesus. You're holy because of what Jesus has done for you, not because of anything that you can do. That's just hard for us to remember because, remember, we talked about this in our community group this week, actually. I hope you guys had good discussions, but we were talking about how we're positionally holy because of what Jesus has done, and then we try to take over the holiness after that. Well, let me do some things to continue being holy or to be holier. That ain't how it works. Now, your holiness will eventually play out because he's doing it in you. You're going to mature. There's going to be markers of that, and you're going to grow in those markers, but you're never holier than when Jesus has positionally made you holy. You can't be holier. He's made you holy. You are holy because of what he's done. That's the gospel for us. And that's good news. It's always inside out, never outside in. It's positional before it's practical. It's very counterintuitive to the way that we naturally think, right? We think religion and self-discipline will do it for us. This is the American way. I mean, you know, we're in the culture. If we work hard, we can accomplish anything, right? If we just put our mind to it, then we can do it ourselves, pull ourselves up by the bootstrap mentality. But Christianity is not that. It's not meant to be a religion. That's what religion does. And Christianity is not meant to be a religion. It's meant to be a relationship, right? Religion is highly self-focused. You look at yourself all the time. That's what you're doing. And you try to make up for what you see is lacking in your life. Man, you're not holy enough. You got to do some things to make yourself holier. That's what we think. We think we're lacking. That's what these religious leaders were doing here. They were telling the Colossians they were lacking something. They needed to do more. And Paul is saying, don't be deceived by that. That is not true. That's not the gospel that you believe. That's not how you came into the faith. You need to walk in the faith. Don't be deceived by these empty rules and philosophies of man. We're free from the rules because Jesus fulfilled them all for us. So if you want to write this down, Paul's saying, be free from religious rules because Jesus fulfilled them for us. That's the point here in Colossians. It's not religion, it's relational. That's what it is. Just take the Jewish rules, for example, here. He mentions in verses 16 and 17, he's quoting some of the Levitical laws. He's summarizing those and saying, don't follow these rules. Don't let somebody judge you because of these. These are Old Testament rules. They're shadows of the real thing. The real thing is Jesus. He's already come. Remember, Jesus is the Old Testament Messiah. We've talked about this before as a church, but Paul uses the term Christ here throughout Colossians because Christ is the Greek term for the Hebrew Messiah, which means anointed king. So Jesus is the Christ, and because he's the Christ, he's fulfilled all of the Old Testament laws for us. That means he's done all the work on our behalf. The laws were given to guide us and point us to our need for God's grace. So when we look at the law, it shows us how lawless we actually are, how imperfect we are. We can't follow God's rules. We have this list of rules that we just can't keep. So, you know, and it's not a cruel joke. We'll look in at that and say, well, why did he give us the rules if we can't keep them? To show us our need for him. It's not a religion, it's a relationship. He wants you to know that you need him. That's what he's trying to get us to see when he gives us the law. But who can follow the law perfectly if we can't? Jesus, right? That's what Paul is arguing here in Colossians. Jesus is the one that followed the law. That's the mystery that's been revealed for us that Paul talked about in chapter 1. We can't follow God's law, so he sent Jesus to do it for us. Now we don't need old rituals. We don't need old rules to remind us that God's salvation is coming for us. He's already come. Jesus is here. He's here for us. And all those Old Testament ceremonial laws that were meant to point us to the true way of salvation, they were fulfilled in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection on our behalf. Circumcision, we talked about last week. We don't need it. We don't need that anymore. Food rules, clothing rituals, all these different things that you have to, you know, not have certain clothing that's made out of certain materials and don't eat these foods and ritualistic stuff. None of that. We don't need it. It's all been fulfilled in Christ. Sacrifices, we don't need to do them anymore. They were pointing us to the greater, truer sacrifice that was to come. They were shadows. He's the real thing. And that's what sets Christianity apart from all other religions in the world. I say that a lot, but it's true. Unless Christianity has been religified, you know, unless somebody's tried to make Christianity about rules to follow, which happens quite a bit, Christianity should set us free from rules. That's what true Christianity does. It set us free from all of those things. I actually was on YouTube this week and had a video ad pop up that was promoting Islam. I thought that was really interesting in and of itself. It was promoting Islam on there, and the video ad itself, I was very intrigued, so I started watching it, and it said, hey, if you want to be right with God, then all you have to do are a few simple things. It was very positive, you know, all you got to do is just read the Quran, got to pray on a daily basis, you got to treat people with respect and kindness. And about the third thing on the list, I stopped paying attention because I'm like, well, I failed at those already if that's the case, right? It was very interesting to see. It's a religion. If you do these things, then you will be right with God. That's what it said in the ad. We don't make that up when we're talking about these other religions. That's what they all are. It's all about what you can do. 1.9 billion people in the world today hear the message of Islam and it appeals to them. There's 1.9 billion people in the world that follow that religion. Why? Well, because it sounds easy just to follow some rules. You know, you follow a few things and you'll be good with God. But my question is, what happens when you miss a day of reading and prayer? Have you messed up completely? Is there grace for you? And if there is, what's the basis of that grace? Well, you know, your good outweighs your bad, right? Well, how do you know how much good you've done versus how much bad? Is there a weight to it? Maybe one bad thing outweighs 10 good things. I don't know. I'm just saying, what's the basis for it? We don't know. It's very mysterious. There's no assurance there. And the Bible teaches us that it's different. The Bible teaches us we can't even follow those few simple things at all, and we never will be able to. And so God dealt with it on our behalf. Where's the power behind any kind of grace that any other religion would show? There is no power. Jesus is the power in Christianity. Jesus is the power in the Bible for us. He's not the shadow. He's the substance. And the sacrifice that he made for us has set us free from following any kind of rules or trying to do all the right things. It set us free from that. God did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. That's the whole point and the whole message of the gospel. See, in Israel's sacrificial system, you would symbolically place your sin onto an unblemished animal and kill it, symbolically atoning for your sins. But those sacrifices, they weren't meant to save anybody. They couldn't save anybody. What they were doing was pointing us to the true salvation to come. They were shadows, Paul says, but the true thing has come. Jesus was the unblemished, perfect sacrifice for our sins.
That means he lived out all the requirements of the law for us. He lived the perfect human life that we're meant to live, but we can't. We never will be able to. And then he took the punishment for our sin by dying on the cross in our place. Our sins were placed on him, not symbolically, but supernaturally, right? Eternally, spiritually, for real. It's not just pointing us to something, it is the real thing. And then when he rose from the dead, he conquered death once and for all for us, so that now when we die to ourselves with him, we can be raised to new life with him in all eternity. We can be free from religious rules because Jesus fulfilled all of those things for us, including the sacrificial system for us, including even the pagan rules that Paul mentions here in verses 18 and 19. I don't know if you caught that, but in verses 16 and 17, it's almost like he's saying the Levitical law, the Jewish laws, the Jewish religion, but then the pagan religion in verses 18 and 19, the culture even tries to enslave us to religiosity, to rules. You guys know I love to just, you know, dog on the yard signs that everybody has around here, right? I mean, you go into any neighborhood in Roanoke and you see the yard signs out front, and these are pagan religious cultural rules that people put out in their front yard. In this house, love is love. In this house, science is real. Not sure why we have to say that. In this house, my body, my choice. In this house, whatever it is, all the rest of the things that they put on there, and the reason I give it a hard time is because what they're doing is they're posing religious rules on us. They're imposing those on us and saying, even if they don't intend to, in this house, this is what we believe and these are the things we do. And if you don't do them also, then you're not welcome here. You're not welcome with us because these are our religious rules. This is what makes you okay. You believe these or else you're not okay. That's religion. That is religiosity. And it's pagan and it's cultural, whatever it is. It's not God's, but it's religion. These are self-made, man-made principles that engender false humility, Paul says here. So, you know, false humility, that's pride. It engenders pride because you're better than everybody else. You look wise on the surface, but you can't even stop your own self-indulgence in sinful things. Actually, those rules just perpetuate them. They perpetuate your pride, or they perpetuate whatever else it is in your heart. So Paul asks in verse 20, listen, if you are a Christian, if you died with Christ to the elements of the world, whether it's Jewish religion or whether it's pagan religion, if you died and you're put to death, all your sins in Christ with him, then why do you live as if you still belong to the world? Don't follow those rules. Don't let anybody impose those things on you. But here's what we all tend to do. And this can happen to anybody. This is what Christians tend to do, and I see it a lot in myself, and I see it a lot in church, our church, other churches, other Christians. I see it all the time. We realize that we're free from rules, so we might swing too far in the other direction, right? We end up using our freedom to sin. Maybe it's a reaction to the legalism that we've lived out. Maybe it's laziness on our part. We just don't care. Maybe we've, you know, been abused by the rules, and so there's some baggage there, or hurt. We've been hurt by the church or by religion or by legalistic folks. Whatever it is, our reason, we throw off the rules altogether, and now anything goes. Yeah, that's the mindset. One way to think of it is that we take advantage of the freedom that's been purchased for us so that we can just do whatever we want. You know, we misuse the grace that God has extended to us. And Paul wrote this in Romans chapter 6. He said, what should we say then? Should we continue in sin so that grace may multiply or abound in some translations? Absolutely not. That's not what we should do. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Or are you unaware that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Love how he uses the baptism language like we talked about last week here in Romans as well. So the Bible is decisive in this. Doing the right thing or following the rules cannot save you. However, neither should you use your freedom to do whatever you want. Your freedom should be to help you do whatever God wants for you. Don't be religious, be relational. Love God here. I heard this from Pastor Alistair Begg, who's a pastor up in Cleveland. I thought this was really helpful. You can write it down like this. Freedom can't be controlled by legalism. It must be led by love. You can't use legalism to control your freedom. Love is the thing that leads us in this. See, I think some Christians try to set up rules to curb their freedom, like guardrails. That's why we say, yeah, we get the grace. Jesus saved us. Sure, I get that. But now I got to do some things to make sure I stay right with God. You know, we try to put the guardrails up. The guardrails are there to help us be more like Jesus, we think. Perhaps this is why religion is so prominent in many Christian churches. Maybe we're afraid of misusing our freedom. We use rules to help us. And Paul's telling us that only love for God and for others can help us walk this narrow way. We'll see in chapter 3 in a few weeks that he'll say, above all, put on love. Above anything else, love people. That's the principle throughout Colossians here, because rules and rituals and religious practices only tend to puff us up. They cannot help curb our selfish indulgences. So our freedom can't be kept in check with self-discipline or rules. That's not what's going to curb the sin in our hearts. At the very least, they can maybe take us in that direction a little bit, but love is the thing that curbs those sins in our heart. Love is the motivation that we need to have here because it lasts, and it's from the inside out. It's not from the outside in. And when you start thinking about your diet, for example, let's just use this as a good example. You're trying to be healthy. You're trying to work out. Man, it's really good to create good habits. You got to have habits and discipline and all of that kind of stuff. But that can never be your true motivation, because if there's no motivation, then it's never going to last. If it's not a lifestyle change, then it's never going to last, right? So what's going to motivate you in that? Well, probably your love for God or your love for others, because you want to be a good steward of your body that God has given you, and you know he's given you this body until the day that you die. You love him, and so you're going to do this to stay healthy, to steward your body well. That will last because that is a love for God. Or maybe it's a love for others. Maybe if you have kids like me, you think about that. I want to be healthy for my children and my grandchildren, and that love that I have for them motivates me to think about how I'm healthy now. Love is the only thing that can last. It's the only motivation that can keep us doing something like this. Discipline and self-control and rituals and all of that are helpful in the process, but they cannot motivate us like love can. So don't try to control your freedom with legalism in the faith. Let your freedom be led by love. So how does this play out? Let's give you a good example. This is where the rubber meets the road and where it's going to get fun. Okay, you guys ready for this? Because I think that a really good example of this is how we think about alcohol. So let's just dig in. Let's just go for it. All right, here we go. Alcohol. Let's just talk about it. Christians in some church traditions, they really want to make it a rule, right? You can't be a Christian if you drink alcohol. That's just the rule. And people who do this and say it's never wise then, I can't say it's a sin, but I'll say it's never wise. They're doing the same thing. Come on. You're saying you can never drink alcohol and be a Christian. It's never wise. It's never good. It doesn't matter how you phrase it. It's a religious rule that you've put on other people and yourself. You know? I mean, so that's the argument that people will make. It's never wise. It's never good. Don't drink alcohol. And of course, when you do that, you've fallen off the one side and made it Jesus plus something. Jesus plus the rule, don't drink alcohol. That's what it is. It's Jesus plus something. I know that's hard to hear. It's a false gospel. It's not true. You can't do it. Colossians is telling us that's not right. But what's the other side of the coin? You got to be careful here, right? Because you can't fall off the other side. Because the Bible explicitly condemns drunkenness in a bunch of different places. Ephesians 5:18 is maybe the most popular one that we hear about. Proverbs has multiple places. Proverbs 20, verse 1. There's several other Proverbs. There's some Psalms that talk about strong drink and how that's bad for you. Romans 13:13, drunkenness and orgies are not good. You can't do those things. That's not Christian. All of those things. So it's sinful to be intoxicated because you're not under God's influence. You're under the influence of alcohol, which leads to further self-indulgence. You're not doing what God wants. You're doing what you want or what your sin wants. So what do we make of this then? Is alcohol okay to partake in or not? Which is it, yes or no? Well, the answer is both. It's yes and no, depending on love. Depending on love. Love has got to be the leader here. It's love for God, love for others, because we're free from religious rules. We're free from that. But why would we willingly sin or willingly cause others to sin? When we love God and we love our neighbors, our freedom has to be led by love here. And that means if you can enjoy alcohol with thankfulness to the glory of God, you know, you think about 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, do all things to the glory of God, right? If you can partake of alcohol and enjoy it and it makes your heart glad, as Psalm 104 talks about, and you can thank God for that and there's nothing wrong there, you're not going to get intoxicated, so you're not abusing that. Man, if you can do all that, then you're free. That's great. You can totally, don't let anybody tell you otherwise. But if you can't do that, and you know you have some limits there, and maybe you tend to abuse it and you will get intoxicated, or if you know that there's somebody else around you that has limits like that, And if you do it, then it's going to cause them to stumble. Then you're not free. You need to be led by love. You're bound by love in that. Do you see how that works? Is that making sense? See, Paul talks about this concept in both Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8 regarding eating food offered to idols. It's a very similar argument with very similar principles. It was a big controversy in the early church. Imagine that, a controversy in the church. You've never heard of such a thing, right? I mean, seriously. Whoa, never seen that before. He said, basically, in those letters, both of those cases, people who are more mature, so they're more confident in what Christ has done for them, because that's what mature means. People who are more mature, they're free to partake. They're free in that. But they can't let their freedom cause their weaker brother or sister to stumble. He says that, but it goes back and forth, back and forth. The principle is, don't be religious, be relational, right? Don't judge others. You be concerned with how you have to answer to God, but let love guide how you interact with them and how you interact with God. Paul says it like this in Romans 14. I'll just read a snippet. I know and am convinced on the authority of the Lord Jesus that no food in and of itself is wrong to eat. No food is wrong to eat. It's fine. You're free. But if someone believes it's wrong, then for that person, it's wrong. Man, that's really interesting, isn't it? It's very subjective in that. We're not expecting that. But that's what Paul says here. If you're convicted it's wrong, then it's wrong. And if another believer is distressed by what you eat, you're not acting in love if you eat it. Don't let your eating ruin someone for whom Christ died. Your eating, your partaking in that moment could ruin someone. Man, that's very dangerous and serious. Eat or drink whatever you want. You're free. But if you're with somebody who's convinced it's wrong or who's prone to abusing their freedom, then don't ruin them with your freedom. Let your freedom be led by love. And that's what makes this such a knife's edge, right? You can see how this plays out. We have to learn to live in that tension. And that's hard. We don't like the tension. It's uncomfortable. It's not easy. It's not simple. We can set up rules and it's simple. Or we can just throw out all the rules and it's simple. That's not what we're called to do as Christians. Love leads us into this narrow way, and it's hard to discern. We have to talk to people. Imagine that. We have to ask people. We have to interact with people. We have to dialogue with people on these kinds of things. So what we don't want to do is set up rules. That's a false gospel. We don't want to use our freedom for temptation and tempt people away from the gospel. Before we end our time, though, let me give you five principles here that can help us stay on the narrow path. These ought to go pretty quickly because I just want to give you these as examples, principles for yourself, so that we can live in this narrow way. And you know you might be falling off one side of the narrow way or the other when what you believe first judges, excludes, or disqualifies others according to arbitrary human criteria. I know these are not super sticky. I actually got these from a commentary, and I just kind of shortened them a little bit for us. But you can write them down, or you can think about these and how they apply to your life. But anything that judges or excludes or disqualifies others according to arbitrary human criteria is you falling off one side or the other. And the alcohol thing is a perfect example of that. That's why I used it in such an extended way. So is no cussing. So is no dancing. So is you got to wear certain clothes that are a certain length or wear something on your head or whatever it is. All those rules are human criteria. They're completely arbitrary, and they're not given as scripture for us in a moral sense. So that's denying not only Jesus' sufficiency when we put people put those rules on ourselves or others, it's also denying the sufficiency of scripture too, because the Bible's not enough. We got to add some rules. So anything that's arbitrary human criteria, that's a bad thing. We're falling off one side or the other. Another way to know you might be falling off one side or the other is when what you believe cuts people off from the body of believers in Christ. And this is a serious one. You want to either point out the fact that they're on the outside, or you want to keep them on the outside. You're not trying to bring anybody in. Man, you're cutting people off from the body of believers, and that's no good. You're falling off one side or the other. It's why I'm very hesitant to use the phrase, you can't be a Christian if dot, dot, dot. You can't be a Christian if certain behavior, certain activity, doing certain things, certain actions that you have. You can't be a Christian if you have sex outside of marriage. You can't be a Christian if you voted for a certain political party or candidate. We heard that one a lot, and we're going to hear it again here in the next couple of years. You can't be a Christian if you live the gay lifestyle. Now, I know that one's a tricky one, and I know that one's hard for some people to swallow. But saying you can't be a Christian if is directly against what Paul is saying here in Colossians. I promise you that. He is saying you can't do that to people. You can't put it on people. Unless it's you can't be a Christian if you don't follow Jesus. That's the only phrase that works. That's the only thing you can say. You can't be a Christian if you don't trust in what Jesus has done for you. Now, I'm not saying that some of these things aren't wrong, right? They are sinful things. I mean, homosexuality, that's the big one there. We're going to see in the list in chapter 3, it comes up as a list of things that are sinful. So we will talk about that in a couple of weeks, but the fruit of holiness will come as we mature. You are never more holy than when Jesus applies his holiness to you at the moment of your faith. Doesn't matter what else happens in your life. That's radical, but that's the gospel. That's what we believe. Maturity will come as we grow more and more confident in him and understand what he wants us to do and what he doesn't want us to do. Not doing better things, not changing certain things immediately. Man, the thief on the cross had the opportunity to change how much in his life? Nothing. Nothing. We bring nothing to God. Our sins don't exclude us from God or the church if we've trusted in what Jesus has done for us. You know, we can't be a Christian if we're still sinful in some way. That excludes all of us, okay? Sorry to say. It will exclude all of us if that's true. It's not true. Don't believe it. And don't put that on other people. You got to be very careful with your language. Very, very careful with your language. That's what it takes. And I know it's tricky, so go talk about it in your community groups this week. You're welcome, community group leaders. There you go. Drop that little bomb for you to discuss. But man, we can't exclude people for any reason other than they don't trust in Jesus to save them. That's the exclusion. Another way you know that you might be falling off one side or the other is when what you believe panders to human pride or egocentrism, resulting in puffing up and arrogance. Man, anything that leads to arrogance, I think of patriarchalism here. Like when men are the final arbiters in their marriage relationship. They're the final authority. They have to have the leadership role, and there's no input from their wife at all. Man, that's really dangerous. And men start saying things about women who teach and preach like, go home. Yeah, that's a veiled hit at another pastor who's very popular that a lot of people like to go to. That's ungodly and a false gospel. That's what it is. Because that is not at all what we ought to be doing. If it leads to pride in any sense, if it leads to power grabbing and puffing up, dogs other people in any way and tears them down just to build yourself up, that's what this mindset of you're falling off one side or the other. Two more. Another way you can know that you might be falling off one side or the other is when what you believe makes mystical experiences or rituals and ascetic rigor ends in themselves. That's why we ought to caution our charismatic brothers and sisters in a very loving way, of course. We got to be careful here because they believe things like you can't be a Christian if you don't speak in some kind of angelic language, tongues, they'll call it. No, we call tongues a different thing here. But they'll say things like that because that's the end of themselves. They want their blessing. They got to get you're going to fall out in the spirit, whatever it is. I don't know. I've seen some of that. It's a little strange. But listen, this is why we have to talk to them about that. Because if it's an end in itself and we just got to have the experience, then man, we've fallen off one side or the other here. It's not walking the narrow way. Again, another bomb for you to drop there in community group. Talk about that this week, okay? So I'll offer one more here, and then we'll be done. You know you're falling off either side when what you believe pretends to offer greater wisdom than the wisdom found in the cross of Christ. When what you believe tends to say, well, you know, you're lacking in something. You need to make sure that you know this. You need to make sure that you do that. If it's wisdom that focuses on fulfilling yourself in any way rather than giving your life over to God or to serve others, man, you're falling off one side or the other here. It's a narrow way. It's a knife's edge. And I know it's hard. You got to live in tension. You got to parse that out. But that's the way of love that we're called to here in Colossians. Don't be religious. Be relational. It's hard. It's hard to do that, but that's what we're called to. Don't fall into legalism on the one side and try to earn salvation or enslave others to the rules, but also don't use your freedom to sin or to cause others to stumble. Be led by love in this. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to pray here in a second. We'll have a few minutes to respond to this. We'll take communion together, but during this time of response, I want you to really think about which side that you feel like you're falling off on. Which side do you feel like you're going to? Are you judging yourself and others with religious rules and you're putting that on you or somebody else? Or are you falling over into freedom that leads to sin? What is that for you? Don't be religious, be relational today. Think about that and let's pray together here.